Morning. Let's start with the scripture, okay? We'll go right to the reading. Bible's open to, where are we? George, what was it? Luke 2, 36 to, thanks. 36 to 38. For context, because we're jumping into the middle of an account here, when this happens, this little passage I'm going to read, Jesus is about 10 days old, and he's been brought to the temple for his dedication to be presented to the Lord. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Doesn't seem like there's much there to preach on, wouldn't you say? Like, it just doesn't seem like a lot. To preach on just 3 verses. And I wonder if there's even enough for us to look at here today. What do you think? Sometimes, you know, people come to me and they say that there isn't much there. And I think that if I could use the fact that there's only 3 verses and it's just a very short story about a particular woman and it's just in the middle of a greater narrative, if we could use this to think about the fact that we do tend to complicate things that don't need to be complicated. We often take what's simple and we make it harder. We ask that question sometimes, in fact. We actually ask the question, could it be that simple? And when it comes to the gospel, the answer is, yes, it could be that simple. We overlook the obvious. We look at the scripture and we read an account like this and we overlook the obvious and we go, well, there must be some hidden meaning here. There has to be something deeper than what I'm actually seeing. We exchange the plain for obfuscation. And yes, I picked that word on purpose. It's irony for those that are following along. To pick a confusing word where a plain one would do. So we have in front of us this very simple story about a woman named Anna, and it's basically a little biography of her life. It's not a lot of details, but what we're given is enough to frame up the greatest story of all, a simple story about what she saw and why that matters 2,000 years later, why that matters to you and me this morning. She saw a baby. The very thing that she had been waiting her entire life for. The very thing that she had, no doubt, repeatedly prophesied about. She saw salvation. And it matters to us. Because we need saving. She saw salvation and we need saving. The very premise of the gospel and the reason why we preach, the reason why we exist and are on mission as a church is because every human being is lost. Every human being is born in peril. Every one of us separated from God because of sin. Now, how that plays out in all of our individual lives is different. We all have different stories that are playing out in front of us. But we all spend our lives, every human being spends their life trying so hard to find solutions to life's stresses and life's hardships. We go from one hard thing to another, trying to figure it out. We go through life really on this search, whether it's intentional or not, we go on this search to know what is important about life, that it actually means something, to figure out what comes after this life. And we make it so complicated, when in fact all we need is a very simple story to make it all make sense. So let's see if these three verses have what we need this morning. Do you think there's anything worthwhile there? Probably. When I see the salvation that Anna saw, first of all, it provides perspective. Life is much harder to live if you don't have the right perspective. Would you agree with that? Life is so much harder to live when you don't have the right perspective. And by that I mean the right perspective. I mean, of course, if you don't see Christ in it, and if the gospel isn't informing your life. That's what I'm talking about by the right perspective. What I'm not talking about is Annie singing, "The sun will come up tomorrow." What I'm not talking about is Dorothy singing "Somewhere Over a Rainbow," or "Journey, Don't Stop Believing," or Kelly Clarkson, "What Doesn't Kill You Makes You," right? I'm not talking about your walk-up song. I'm not talking about that self-generated, inspirational, "I got my mojo going" kind of thing. The perspective that I need, the perspective that's going to make this life make sense, isn't conjured up inside of me because I hear a great song. This perspective actually comes from outside of myself. It comes from the one who knows me better than I even know myself. It comes from my Creator. It's lasting, it's not fleeting. The hype song lasts for the amount of time that you listen to the song, and maybe for a few minutes after, and then you realize you're still in your dilemma. And sometimes the thing that doesn't kill you doesn't make you stronger. I need something that's going to last longer. I need something that's grounded in something other than myself. I need something that's not fleeting. I need something that's not subject to the ebb and flow of my emotions. I need something that's not wishful thinking. I need something that's not hype. What I need is a Christ-centered perspective on all of life. Anyways, we're getting right into it right away, and we need to get to this story. Because in verse 36, we see that as a young woman, Anna faced a devastating alteration to the plans that she had laid out for her life. Think about it. The average young woman, I won't pin this on absolutely everybody, but let's say the vast majority of people in the world will have some variation of what Anna probably dreamed of for her own life. Find a nice man, get married, have babies, tend to her family, marry off her kids, surround herself with grandkids, and die at the end of it all, full of years and happy at what God had allowed her to experience in her life. Most people in the world, that's what they want. And it's simple. She didn't get that. We see from verse 37, 7 years after getting married, she was widowed. And she remained widowed until this moment, 84 years. At the moment of her husband's death, her perspective on life mattered. She needed a God-oriented perspective, or else it wouldn't have turned out the way that it did. Because she, like all of us, at some point in our life, we face a crossroad. We come to a hardship. We come to some devastating circumstance that interrupts and alters our plans, and we're at a crossroad. And at that crossroad, listen, we can either commit ourselves to God's will, even though we don't necessarily like it and it isn't what we planned, or we become bitter at what's befallen us. And those are the choices. In the last week, I spoke with multiple people in our own church family who are facing life-altering diagnoses, either their own or a loved one's. What's interesting about all of these conversations that I'm having with them is that every single one of them, by faith, is looking to Jesus for the thing that he's doing in the midst of it. All of them are surrendered through tears, because life is still painful. It wasn't their plan, but they're surrendered through tears to his will. Each one, in their own way, has joy in the midst of suffering. We'll talk about that in a moment. Each one of them has a Christ-centered, exactly what we're talking about here, a Christ-centered perspective where they're saying, I'm going through this for his glory and his purposes. One of the best passages, whenever I think about this, you know, and I'm sure many of you think of it too, you think about James 1, 2 through 4. Whenever you start talking about the hardships that we have to go through, and it's worthwhile for us to look at these verses again. I know some of you are going to think that I'm cheating now because I had three verses and I'm going to add three more. Scripture interprets Scripture, amen? Scripture interprets Scripture. Listen to what James says here. I'm going to read it through and then we'll talk about it a little bit. James says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, the implications and applications of those three verses are staggering for those of us that are believers. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm to have joy. Like, don't skim over that so fast that you miss the fact that as believers, as those who have Christ, we're being called to be joyful in the midst of these trials of various kinds. You go, which trials? Various trials, all of the trials, any trial you could go through. Joy in the midst of that. Why? Because, look at the verse, I know, I'm convinced of who God is. I'm convinced of his eternal promises to me. I'm convinced of his love for me. I'm convinced of his will and his purposes for me and for this world. Because I have the right perspective on what this hardship is accomplishing in me and in the world. That it isn't God forgetting me. That it isn't God punishing me. But it is producing things in me that couldn't be produced any other way. I'm to endure this. I'm to be steadfast in the midst of this. This is that word that we often talk about, hupomene in the Greek. The original word means essentially to remain under the trial and the hardship you're facing. Could be translated as patient endurance or perseverance. God wants me to remain under the thing that he's doing. Again, I ask the question, why? Notice the verse says, to make me perfect and complete, not lacking in anything that's truly important. And I need to let the work have its full effect. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's Christian, you have to do this. Let this have its perfect work in your life. Don't try to get out from under it. And the key to all of it is this joy. Because if I have this joy inside of me, this joy in Jesus Christ, then the trial that's around me is going to become almost irrelevant to the fact that I have Christ and I have salvation. John Piper defines joy as supernatural delight in the person, purposes, and people of God. Joy is supernatural delight in the person of God, in the purposes of God. I have joy in the purposes of God. And if in the purposes of God I am meant to suffer, then I have joy in that. And I have joy in the people of God whom God gives me to help me work through those hardships. God thinks of everything. It's so simple. We overcomplicate it. Joy transcends the temporal happiness and gratification that we often look for. So you can have joy by this definition, even as you lay dying. Because it isn't rooted in circumstances, but in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you see the salvation that Anna saw, you have the perspective that Anna had. And further, when you see the salvation that Anna saw, it inspires devotion. You see this next? It inspires devotion. So having experienced the loss, verse 37 goes on to say, the loss of her husband, the loss of her dreams for how her life would play out. Verse 37 says, she did not depart from the temple worshiping. We'll just stop there for a moment. Anna stared down the crossroad. So she's at this crossroad. 7 years in, her husband dies. I can lean into who God is and find joy in him and his purposes. Or Anna, she could become bitter at God. She chose God. She walked down that road and she gave her life to him. Devotion that she has, the devotion of this sort is rare. I mean, let's assume for a second, let's dig a little deeper into her life. Let's assume some first century cultural norms. What would life have been like then? I heard this week that the vast majority of men, 83% or something, or maybe 93% of men in 1970 were married before the age of 30. I heard this week that now it's 23% of men are married before the age of 30. So society is changing. In that cultural norm, that's a cultural norm for us today, in that cultural norm, it's very normal for young ladies to get married at 14, 15, 16 years of age. So let's assume she gets married, Anna gets married at 16. We know that she was widowed 7 years later. Given what's said about her, we can also assume she never had children. I think that's a fair assumption from the text. So at 23 years of age, without having had any children, she was alone, widowed, and childless. And seeing her situation for what it is, and having that God-oriented perspective we just talked about, she decides she's going to devote herself to the worship of God for the next 60 plus years. She's devoted to the service of the temple. Waiting, as verse 38, you can see right at the very end of the passage I read, waiting, verse 38 says, for the redemption of Israel. The redemption of Israel, the promise of Messiah, the salvation of Israel, the Savior of the world. Let me say it again. Devotion of this sort is rare, and that's why this passage is so challenging. But then I ask myself the question, in light of what Jesus has done for us, and the knowledge that we have, should that devotion be so rare? Like, why is it that rare? Does Jesus inspire all-out devotion in you? You know the story as well as I do. Does Jesus inspire that kind of all-out devotion in you? I mean, you're just hearing this for the first time today, but I've been having to live with this text for the entire week. I had to spend many, many hours on this on Friday, writing this out. I feel challenged long before you do. Can I be honest with you? I know the struggle I have with all-out devotion to Christ. I know how selfish I can be. I can be selfish with my time, selfish with my money, selfish with my desires, my wants. Like, I struggle with that. I don't come to a passage like this and get all excited about it. Like, well, I need to look at my area, my life, and the areas of my life where I'm not as devoted to Christ. I don't want to do that. You know what I want to do? I want to sit back and be comfortable and go, you know what? I've given Jesus quite a bit. It's probably enough. And it's way more than a lot of people. So I start comparing myself to other people and I go, well, I think I'm probably way ahead of most, so I grade myself on a scale, and I think I'm okay. And I ask the question, what's my problem with being more devoted? Why is this devotion so rare? A devotion that flows out of hardship, not a devotion that flows out of blessing. Oh, that kind of devotion is easy. God's blessing me. God's pouring out more. I have more money. I can give more. I have more time. I can give more. God's poured so many good things into my life. I feel super good about giving God some of it. No, no, no. Her devotion is born out of childlessness and being a widow for 60 years. Her devotion is born out of tragedy and trial. Her devotion is born on everything God had taken from her. I mean, that changes the math. Anna stands out. And I feel so impoverished next to her. So I ask the question, why do I lack devotion? So I wrote down three of these. The first, I think, is this. I too easily tire of things. I mean, I get tired of things really fast. We're too quickly bored. We think the tradition and doing the same thing over and over again is tedious. We think the old stories are dull. Our attention span is reduced to seconds because now we've trained ourselves on social media to like things for seconds, and then we move on. Honestly, as I go through reels, if a reel's too long, I move on. How sad. What have we done to ourselves? We've rewired our brains away from devotion. Many of you who freely call yourself Christians, in fact, you're already bored with this service. Four songs. Jordan praying. Takes so long. I'm up here, you're down there. I have a microphone, you don't. The sermon goes on. You're bored. You call yourself a Christian. How could you be bored with this? How? How could we be bored with what God has done for us? I'm doing my best to explain what the Holy Spirit has inspired in the Word of God. How could you be bored with that? This quote's been circulating on socials this week. Matt Smethurst said, "The greatest threat to Christmas isn't secularism or consumerism," which is the thing that we often put up and say, "Oh, Christmas, Christmas is in threat. Look what the culture's doing to it. All the consumerism, all the secularism. The threat to Christmas is in this room. The threat is here. It's not out there. It's in our own hearts. The greatest threat to Christmas isn't secularism or consumerism, but our own boredom with the most thrilling story ever told. If there's a problem with Christmas, it's because of us. We're the ones with the light. The world's supposed to be dark. They're the ones who are lost. We're the found ones. They're the blind ones. We're the ones with sight. If there's a problem with Christmas, there's a problem with us. And so I'm thinking we need to be thrilled with the gospel if we're going to be devoted to the gospel. Here's a second one. Three reasons for my lack of devotion. I too easily tire of things. And secondly, I don't see the world's dilemma as I should. The world's in trouble. But I don't think we see the problem correctly. It's hard to be devoted to something when you don't see the problem correctly. As Christians, we look at our society and we think that we have our society figured out. We think we know what the problem is. We look at the lack of religion. We say, that's the problem. We look at the lack of faith. That's the problem. We see how people are gripped by temporal things. That's the problem. We think that all of these things are the problem. But that's not the problem. We think that the solutions are, you know what the solution is? The solution is we need to return to a Judeo-Christian ethic in our country. The solution is we need to put manger scenes back in the public square. We think that's the solution. That's not the solution. You don't know the problem if you think that's the solution. We think changing habits, we think becoming better people, we think that adjusting our attitudes and behaviors is the thing that's going to save us, and we are so wrong. Because if that's the way we go about it, then there's no dependence on Christ. There's no need of a Savior because you've saved yourself. It's hard to be devoted to something. You don't even know what the problem is and how to resolve it. Here's the third. I think the third problem with our devotion is that we're not, in fact, and to pull the phrase from verse 38, we're not, in fact, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We're not. I'm not eager to see Jesus. I'm not expectant of his coming. I give lip service to the coming of Jesus. We sang about it today, so presumably you all sang about the coming of Jesus. But then we kind of live our entire lives as if we're going to live them fully out. That I'm going to live a good long life, and it's all going to play out the way Anna probably imagined it playing out for her too. We don't actually live with the expectation of the imminent return of Christ. If we did, we'd live so differently. There can only be one reason why someone is not excited about Jesus. It's harsh. But it would be that you don't know him. You're not his. You're not saved. Because when you see salvation with your own eyes, like, it changes everything. Nothing from my life is excluded. It arranges every priority, and it inspires deep and abiding devotion. Here's a third. It compels prayer and fasting. When I see what Anna saw, it inspires prayer and fasting, or compels prayer and fasting. We just talked about her devotion. Her devotion resulted in worship. We see that in the text. And her worship was marked by fasting and prayer, night and day. And again, she does this for 60 years. She did it for a long time. She was faithful, doing the same thing over and over again for 60 years. And I think about our own lack of patience, our own inability to be long-suffering, to endure, to remain under, persevere. We're so bad at this. We think a trial that lasts a week or 2 weeks is too long. We start quoting Psalm 13, you know, days into some hardship. How long, oh Lord, will you forget me forever? And God's like, it's been 48 hours. Jordan talked about this last week with respect to Elizabeth. I don't need to go over that ground again, but for Anna, 6 decades of waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, waiting for hope, waiting for vindication of the loss of her husband, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, waiting for that one thing that's going to make sense of how her life had gone. Don't you understand? Like, when we get to the last day, when we see Jesus face to face, it's all going to make sense. Everything you're going through right now, it's all going to make sense. And that's what she's waiting for. She got the privilege of seeing it. Now, I think about Hebrews chapter 11. The preacher goes through that incredible chapter, going through all of the Old Testament saints and how they had all lived by faith. They had believed the promise by faith. And right at the end of that section, in verse 39, the preacher says, all these were commended through faith, not having seen the promise fulfilled. They went through their entire life. David, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, all the patriarchs, all the saints of the Old Testament. They never got to see it. And Hannah got to see it. And then the day came. A little earlier in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, we read that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple. This is his dedication. Verse 23 or 22 says that they brought him to present him to the Lord. We model our own child dedications on the same pattern, on this account. Just to frame it up in terms of the timeline, I'll put a little graphic up on the screen here, and it's in your notes, but Jesus' early life, of course, he was in utero and then born around 4 BC in Bethlehem. Again, 10 days later, he's dedicated in the temple in Jerusalem. It's the passage we're looking at here. Then 18 to 24 months later, the Magi visit the family in Bethlehem. That's why your Magi are on a different shelf at your home. Immediately after the Magi leave, of course, they're warned that Herod is on the war path. And so the family flees to Egypt. And you can read the rest there. Jesus returning to Nazareth with his family somewhere around the age of 6. At age of 12, he goes to the temple, that one visit. At 30, he's baptized and begins his public ministry. Verse 38 of our passage. So this is what's happening. Mary and Joseph are there. They're in the temple. In between them coming into the temple to dedicate Jesus, he's just this little infant. We also read the account of Simeon who comes up, and Simeon says this whole word of prophecy over him. And in fact, Simeon took Jesus up into his arms. And so when it says here in verse 38, and coming up at that very hour, at that very moment, this is the very moment that Anna walks up. Mary and Joseph are there. Simeon's got the baby, Jesus in his arms. He's saying this whole prophecy over him. And Anna, in the midst of that, began to give thanks to God. And so her gospel-centered perspective, her undying devotion, and all the prayer and fasting are culminating in this moment when she saw the salvation of the Lord with her own eyes. For her, her worship was marked by fasting and prayer. We think worship is this. We think it's Sunday morning, it's songs, it's prayers, it's sermon, and off we go. But worship flows out of our heart 24/7 as Christians. The entirety of our lives are committed to Christ in worship. This is a gathered expression of that. For Anna, her expression of worship was fasting and prayer. Her presence in the temple, an indicator of her proximity, her closeness to God. And I, again, it presses me. I like, how am I doing in that? In just loving being with God's people, in how's my prayer life? Do I practice fasting at all? Is Christ so central to my life and yours that we're looking for ways to increase our time with him? Talk to him. I think it's legit to say that your prayer life, man, this is a hard thing to say, okay? Your prayer life is a leading indicator of how close you are to God. Not how much of the Bible you know. There are people in the world who are scholars in the scriptures who know it far better than anybody I know, anybody who's ever taught me. And they don't believe in him. There are people who are very devoted to church and serve and give money, but they don't know him. Prayer's a leading indicator of our devotion to Christ. And you know, there's so many of us here, we don't want that to be true. We don't want it to be true that prayer might be the leading indicator of our devotion, our passion for Christ. We don't want that to be true because our prayer life is anemic. But it seems undeniable that when we have a gospel perspective and when we're devoted to Christ, that's going to inspire worship that plays out in prayer. and in fasting. When the gospel penetrates our hearts, we want to talk to him. We want to talk to him. We want to. We want to show him our willingness to sacrifice for him. We want to deny ourselves knowing what Christ has done for us. And Anna seems to have some sense of that. At least she was embodying what Jesus would later say in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Those are hard words. This wee one that Anna was looking at in the arms of Simeon in the temple that day, he would grow up and he would get baptized and he would, as Luke 4:43 says, he would preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He would give his life on the cross. He would shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, our redemption. On the third day, he would be raised from the dead, defeating sin and death, and providing us with the hope of salvation. And, well, she couldn't articulate all the details, but she certainly knew that when she was looking at that baby, she was looking at salvation. In light of what he's done, it ought to compel a response of self-denial and a desire to pray, a desire to talk to him, to know him. One more. When I see the salvation that Anna saw, it motivates mission. There's little denying that Anna was on mission the entirety of her life. The first thing that Luke says about her in verse 36 is that she's a prophetess. She carried out in some form the proclamational ministry in the temple. After seeing the infant Jesus and giving thanks to God, she also began, verse 38 says, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So no doubt her prophecies over the years had spoken of the anticipation of Messiah's coming. But now he'd come, and Anna, like the shepherds, remember the shepherds earlier in chapter 2 of Luke, the shepherds, when they saw it, made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And now Anna's doing the same. Seeing Jesus motivated her mission, one that she was already on. Does it motivate your mission? Are you willing to tell others? Are you motivated to introduce people to your Savior, knowing what he did for you and what is yet to come? Do you invite others to know him as well? Tom Rainer is a Christian leader in the States. He works for Lifeway Research, and he conducted a recent survey of unchurched people. And Relevant Magazine wrote about this. There's a link in the notes. And he reported that most people, listen to this, most people outside the church aren't as closed off to faith as you might think. We like to hide behind that. Oh, people are so not into Jesus these days. Okay. The survey says differently. The research found that the majority of unchurched people, 80%, are open to visiting a church. They just haven't been invited. Right? Why aren't we inviting them? Why are we inviting them? The study went on to say that some Christians don't invite because they don't know any believers. Really? The vast majority of people, evangelicals, maybe in certain parts of the U.S. and Canada, maybe 5%, sometimes less. If you're 2% of the population, 98% of the people around you don't know Jesus. You don't know a Christian, an unchristian, a non-believer? I don't buy it. Some Christians said prior refusals, discomfort at asking, or the belief that it wasn't their responsibility. Have you read the Bible? It goes on to say that the reality is most unchurched people are not offended. Listen, most unchurched people are not offended when a friend talks to them about faith. We've told ourselves a lie. And then they said this one final thing. The fear is often greater in the Christian than in the person they're talking to. Okay. So we need to be motivated by seeing our own salvation in Jesus Christ, seeing the great need that's around us. People need a Savior. Every person needs a Savior. And so that should motivate us to be on mission. And so we have an opportunity coming up. I don't know if you heard about it. Christmas. Christmas is coming very soon. And we have Christmas Eve services on the 23rd and the 24th, and we have invitation cards and an online invitation that is available to you. And I'm saying, don't just take the online invitation and slap it on your Facebook page and think that you've done your duty. The algorithms are going to keep that away from most people anyway. I'm talking about personal invitations. I'm talking about talking to people, handing them a card, looking at them in the eye. Come to church with me. That's what I'm talking about. You need to be on mission in the next 10 days. I want you to think about the names of people right now. Right now. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 names. Think of them right now. Get them in your mind. Make a determination. They need Jesus. They need a Savior. I'm going to invite them to come and hear about him. Ask God to put other people right in front of you to invite. Some guy came to my door a couple nights ago trying to raise money for RVH. He got invited to church. You come to my door? Fair game. Because Christmas Eve could be the moment that they, like Anna, see Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I'm grateful for Anna. I'm sure at times she must have thought that her life wasn't counting for much. It certainly hadn't gone the way that she wanted. But God, I pray that we would see in that some inspiration. That we would love Christ with all of our hearts. That we would see all that you have done for us. And God, we would be stirred not only to live a more devoted life for you and orienting our perspective towards you, but God, then just telling everybody about him. Because the vast majority of people in this city, in this county, they don't have Jesus and they need him. God, I pray boldly that we would be so bold in our own witness, in our own invitation in the next few days, that we would have 4 packed out services here next week. And that as those folks hear the gospel, as we plant seeds, as we till soil, as we water the ground, God, that we would see fruit produced. We would hear baptism stories in the months and years to come of that time they were invited and they came and they heard. God, you can do this. Use us. We're committed to it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.